Thank you very much, Holly. We all want to be nearer to God. Would you take your Bibles and open them to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, chapter 7 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Let's kneel as we seek the Lord in prayer. Good morning, Father. We are your children. We have come to worship you, the God of the universe, the Savior of mankind. You cared and loved for us before we were even aware of it. And Lord, we praise you and worship you for being a God who cares so much for us. Lord, some of us this week have had a rough time. And we know, looking at the news, that there are parts of the world that are having a terrible time. And Lord, we lift up each heartache to you, whether it's from physical pain, mental pain, whatever it might be, Lord. You know each person's needs, and we ask now that your Spirit will come to each one, give them peace, give them strength, give them wisdom, whatever they need, Lord, give it to them now. We pray that you'll be with Steve as he breaks the word to us, that you will speak through him, and that when we're done here and we leave, that we will be blessed and we will be a blessing as we go through through this coming week. Your will be done in all these things, and we thank you for hearing and answering our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath. Nice to see so many faces this morning. Isn't God good? All the time. Well, I'd like to say thank you for the opportunity to be able to be here. Of course, this is the Lord's time. It's not my time. But I do want to say thank you especially for my beautiful wife. I just want to say thank you for her because, and I know this is hard for her to hear this, but I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for my wife. Just because of her upright righteousness to hold me to the task, to stay forward, to stay focused, to forgive me of my mistakes, and to be such a good woman of character. And I just wanted to say a little something towards her this morning to say thank you. Because I know I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for you. And, of course, how she made me dress and look nice today, too. Okay. So I have three requests before I get started. Just three things. Number one, please, if you would, turn your cell phones off. I feel like it's a big distraction, especially our screens in life. They seem to take up an awful lot of time, and I just appreciate it if you would please do me that favor to turn off your cell phones and silence. The second thing is, I'd like to ask as a favor, please pray for me while I'm speaking, that God puts his words into my mouth. That's very important. So as I go along through, please just keep me in mind in prayer that God puts his words into my mouth. And number three, I ask you to please think. Please think about what's being said. And for those who like to take a little break and kind of snooze if I do put you to sleep because of the message, I do have a tendency to kind of give a lot of information, kind of quick, so I do ask you again, like, as a favor, to think. But if you do fall asleep, my wife is going to close with a special song, and that will wake you up, and hopefully you'll feel like you're in heaven. So if you hear my wife's voice, it's time to wake up. The sermon's over. Okay. So before I begin, let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for your wonderful messages, the promises, your insight, and thank you, Father, for the wonderful gold that we can learn about, to come to understand about what gold is to you and what you speak of, Father. And help us to understand how to apply and make this something real for our lives, Father, for your wonderful church to be what it needs to be and a fruitful blessing. Please give me, Father, the words to say. Please provide a blessing, Father, here today, this morning. For all of our hearts, we pray in dearest Jesus' name. Amen. And I want to also thank you for those who are listening online. Thank you for tuning in, and I hope it's a blessing for you as well and for yours. So, as you see, this is called God's Gold. So there was a father and son who were walking along on a summer's day on the beach. You've probably heard this before. The little four-year-old and his dad, and the four-year-old sees a dead seagull laying on the beach. And the boy runs over there, lets go of his dad's hand, and looks at the dead seagull, and he runs back to dad, and he goes, Dad, did you see that? What is that? And the father says, well, boy, you know, son, that's a dead seagull, you know, and it's died and gone to heaven. And the little boy runs back over there and looks at it again. And then he looks back to his dad and he said, did God throw it back down? So, children are concrete, aren't they? We as parents have experienced all too often the problem of forgetting to be very concrete and to be literal. Somewhere in the translation into adulthood, we forget things. Life has a way of getting complicated and kind of knocking us around, and we can become very stressful, of course, as parents in adulthood and the things that bring it. And we can become overwhelmed at times and forget to be simple, concrete, like a child. So this we can become kind of so heavenly-minded, we end up being no earthly good. My grandma used to say that. So, in Revelation we see, as I want to begin this, this is a part actually of three series. This is the first series. So hopefully something good will happen. Maybe I can give you the other two. But we're just going to focus on the first set today. The first sermon has to do with the first problem that God's showing us in Revelation and the remedy for that first problem. So there are three things in the sermon today that I'm trying to give out, and that would be that God's gold, yes, God has gold that we need to know about. And number two is to identify a problem with the church according to God. And number three, to understand God's solution for the church's problem. So that's my goal. So let's explore what God says in Revelation. He says, I know your work. This is Revelation 3, 14 through 18. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. And I wish you were cold or hot. And so then, because you are lukewarm, you're neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing and do not know that you are actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And the counsel is, I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined in the fire, that you may be rich. And there's more to this, but this is the first section, okay? So we see that the counsel here, there is the first problem that we recognize God is saying is, and then we see there's a remedy for that first problem. I don't want to spend the time to actually go through to prove, I think we all know well enough that the message to the seven churches in Revelation has to do with our time. The seventh church has to do with Laodicea, has to do with our time in history of where we are currently at. I think that's a pretty well studied fact. It's pretty easy to prove that. There's also the fact that it has a very special message for us as Seventh-day Adventists as well. Do we recognize the soon coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? King of Kings, yes, we do. I hope that you are well-versed and understand the special significance of the Adventist Church and its message and its mission. I'm sure you are. I hope that you are. I wanted to give that up to a short glimpse of you today about what that means. The message you're about to hear is, of course, like I said, part one of three. So I want to just extract the first part of God's communication about this first problem. There are actually three serious problems, like I had mentioned. Now, the remedy for the first problem: I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, is where I've got the title for the sermon, which is called God's Gold. So God's saying, buy from me gold refined in the fire so that we may become rich. What is our number one problem? We are not able to identify our true condition. There's a works problem. We say we've become wealthy, but God says, no, you are wretched, miserable, and poor. There's a crisis here. There's an identity problem that we have. So what, of course, does God say to us that we need to do or understand in order to correct that? So it's the gold, God's gold. So what is wealth to God? Does anybody know? Proverbs 19:17 says that he hath pity upon the poor and lends unto the Lord. So a person who has time to spend with the poor and to help them out lends to the Lord. And that which he has given, he will repay him again. We can actually lend to the Lord, which I think is pretty amazing. Riches and honor are with me, which is in Proverbs 8:18. Enduring riches and righteousness, my fruit's better than gold. Yes, than fine gold, my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. That's Proverbs 8:18. Ezekiel 7:19, they shall cast their silver in the streets. Their gold should be removed. Their silver and gold should not be able to deliver him in the day of wrath of the Lord. For they shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is a stumbling block of their iniquity. So, wealth in the world and riches in the world is something that can be a stumbling block, right? It's not wrong to be wealthy, but what you do with the wealth and how you live with that wealth can become a stumbling block. So God's, of course, very clear about that. But there is a wealth that God's talking about. There's a wealth that God has. The fining pot is for silver, Proverbs 17:3, and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tries the heart. He knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. God's going to try us, give us tests or trials, and we can come forth as gold. There's a wealth that God looks at as gold that's identified as a character in us. Zechariah 13:9, I will bring the third part through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and will say, it is my people. They shall say, the Lord is my God. That's Zechariah 13:9. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that gives thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant that he swore unto the fathers, as it is this day. Wealth to God is a righteous and loving character. It's not about physical riches or money or wealth in the world in an earthly way, even though that can be a blessing and a byproduct of a righteous life, if God chooses it. God says to buy gold. Buy gold from God? How can we buy anything from God? How do we do that? How is it possible to buy something from God? So let's take a look and dig a little bit deeper. If you go back to Genesis, at the beginning, we see the first mention of gold in the Bible. It talks about that gold was created by God in the garden. We know that it's a very, very precious thing. It's a beautiful thing. Gold is. So Genesis 2:10-12. How's everybody doing so far? Have I lost you? hope not. Okay. So if we read here in Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 10, it says, "There was a river that went out of Eden to water the garden. From there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah and where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush." So we see that God created gold in the Garden of Eden. So it's something that is pretty neat to see. That's a unique attribute. We see then in Genesis 13 that Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all of that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and in gold. So that's a unique thing to see. But what about this? Does anybody know what this is? Yeah, this is the tabernacle. This is in the center of Israel out in the desert. So God has a very unique display of something very, very important for us to understand, right? The sanctuary. It's very beautiful, and it's adorned actually in gold. There's a lot of gold actually inside of the tabernacle. So these physical characteristics of gold actually have a meaning. There's a spiritual value. We know it's the most precious prized element of the planet. Inside we see of the holy place, and in the most holy place, over here in the right, you see that section. Inside the holy place, what's inside the holy place? What do we know about that? We know that when you first enter the holy place, it has the showbread, right? The table of showbread. Well, that is actually covered in gold. Leviticus 24:6, "You shall set them in two rows and six in a row and on the pure gold table before the Lord, the showbread." So it's hammered and fancy and beautiful and completely covered in gold. Beautiful. The next thing we see is the candlesticks, right? The seven candlesticks. And what do those represent? The Holy Spirit, right? So the light, to be a light, to be a channel of light, to let God's light shine continually as burning with the olive oil. So this is very unique also, completely covered in gold. Leviticus 24:4. We go towards the most holy place, and we see just before the veil is this, which is the altar of incense. The incense would permeate and go up as the prayers would also go before God. Also completely covered in gold. Exodus 40, verse 5. In the most holy place, where only the priest could go once a year, we see that, of course, the wonderful Ark of the Covenant, right? So what was in around the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it was covered in complete gold, pure gold, all the way around it. It's a perfect holy place. It had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which was also a golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of the glory of the overshadowing the mercy seat, the glory of the cherubim overshadowing the mercy of the seat, mercy seat. Then we go along a little farther, we see that there was a huge temple, right, of Solomon. God's gold was everywhere in this temple. It was a glorious thing, one of the most glorious kingdoms that has ever been probably on the planet. And Solomon had 666 talents of gold every year that was brought to him. And this kingdom was completely covered in gold. Quite incredible. A kingdom that was built by faith in God, representing to the world those who love His commands and live by faith. Gold in the Bible reveals physical examples of a spiritual reality. And what I see in the Old Testament, God really likes to do that a lot. We see there's multiple depth and amazing things and resources that we see in the Bible that has to do with a spiritual truth. But it's because of a physical reality that brings it to our minds and to help us to understand that. So gold in the Bible reveals physical examples of a spiritual reality. But what is that reality? Abraham had much gold and silver, the temple's construction, God overlaid everything in gold, King Solomon's kingdom and the New Jerusalem. We also hear in Revelation, don't we? What is it going to be but pure gold, right? Pure gold all throughout it. Well, there's a couple of verses that give us some key indications about what God's doing with this gold, what it means to him. So in 1 Peter 1:7, it says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the genuineness of your faith being more precious than gold, what do you think that means? What is God saying? That our faith is like gold. And that would make sense if you apply it to what I just shared with you throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Jerusalem. Faith has a big part in it. Faith is something that can be tested by fire, and it's found to be purified. It's found to be made more beautiful through trials, temptations, and struggle. Faith, if you hold on to that faith, it can make you stronger, more beautiful in character, right? Job 23:10 says, "He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Pretty neat. That's pretty neat that God would think something like that of us, that we could become like gold through faith, having the faith like gold. So there are physical examples God uses teaching us of spiritual realities. So gold represents faith and love all throughout the Bible. So love is also a part of this. We know that God is love, right? Faith with us and God's love in us and faith in us helps us to bring about something beautiful in our character that God looks at as gold. Some physical characteristics of gold are pretty awesome. You might not know, I didn't know this, but the physical character of gold is something that they use for the face shields on the astronauts because of its extreme durability, and it filters out all UV rays. They actually take it clear down, I think, to like a 20th of a micron. It could be hammered down to almost completely clear, like glass. Quite fascinating. I didn't know that. It also is on the windshield of commercial jetliners for the same reason. Gold is so unique that it has anti-corrosive properties. It doesn't rust. It's very, very malleable. It's very durable. It can cover, you know, a number of things without having interactions with metal to metal. It's extremely conductive, and a lot of gold is used, we know, in computers and in fancy things, that you know, in technology, that's very critical where they don't want to have any kind of corrosion or exposure to elements. It actually, I didn't know this either, could be 1 ounce of gold that can actually be hammered so thin it can actually be stretched to 50 miles in length, just 1 ounce of gold. Quite interesting. So now we know what God's gold is. What's true wealth? And what true wealth is to God? We know what that is, right? So we just went through that. So let's understand now the problem. So let's go back and read. It says that I know your works, you're not hot or cold, and I wish you were either hot or cold. Then because you are lukewarm, you're neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have a need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Okay? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may become rich. And it makes a little more sense now when we start to understand what God's gold is, right? So the problem, we've become wealthy, is what we think. We're rich, is what we think. We have a need of nothing, is what we think. But that's not what God thinks. We do not know that we are wretched or miserable or poor. We don't know that we're poor, so there must be something wrong with our eyes and our vision. We don't recognize that we're in a poor condition. So we have some type of a significant spiritual failure here with the church. There is a works problem, a lukewarm, poor condition of us. For some reason, we are not able to identify our true condition, and God says we are poor, so there we have it. Problem. If God says we're poor, what can that mean? It means that we have a poor character, or that there's not enough love or faith. There's not maybe enough justice, or that we have a lack of righteousness in our life as a church. Could that be the case? In Matthew 24, 10 through 12, it says, this is the words of Jesus, "Then many will be offended, will betray one another. They'll hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up, deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." I've experienced that. I've seen that. I had a good conversation with my mother last night about that very thing. How it is to feel that, you know, that emptiness or coldness. Like there's a lack of love. Or there's something that's just deep-seated, something's missing. It just feels like there's really something missing. Jesus said that the love of many will grow cold. And I think we're in that time period today where we're at. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9, it says this. "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to their parents. They're unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, despisers of good, traitors or headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For this sort are those who creep into households or make captives of gullible women loaded down with sin, led away by various lusts, always learning, never able to really come to the knowledge of the truth. So do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further. Their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was to us." And I wish this was something that we see that's just in the world. But unfortunately, we see that this creeped into the church. And Paul's talking about it. Paul's talking about in the last days, perilous times are here because these things have creeped into the church. And I wish it wasn't so, and I know God wish it wasn't so. What other places throughout the Bible do we see the earth in big trouble? Matthew 24, 37 through 39, Jesus said, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. As in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And knew it not until the flood came, took them all away, and so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, we know that Noah is a type of Christ, and we know that the end times will also develop in such a way as Noah's experience with the ark. The time of Noah was a really bad time. A really bad time. But we see him doing some righteous things. Also, the time of Christ was a very troubled time upon the earth. And also in our day. Three big parts of Earth's history. So Noah in Genesis 7:1. So the Lord says about Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." God chose Noah. He found and looked and saw Noah. He saw righteousness in this man. God called him righteous in a perverse generation. If we go into the New Testament, to 2 Peter 2:5, "And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." So what do you see in this verse compared to the one I just read before that in 7:1? A preacher. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But God said that he was righteous. He saw Noah and he saw what he did. The man was righteous by what he did. But Noah was also a preacher of righteousness. So what do we know about Noah? He was there for what, over 100 years preaching on a rock to people who made fun of him, who chastised him, thought he was nobody, made fun of him, ridiculed him, and for 100 years, this man went out there anyway to the rock and tried to warn the people about what was coming. He did it anyway. What can drive a man to be so faithful like that? What is it about a man that wants to do something against the current of society like that and be so strong, to be so beautiful? Is it God's gold within him? I think that's what God saw. God's gold was in him. He had a faith and he had love in his heart for God and for people. And didn't bother him, I'm sure it did, that they were making fun of him. But I think about Noah and I think, what would that feel like to be giving your all and speaking and trying to help people to understand the warning that's soon coming? And they make fun of you and they walk away from you shaking their heads and laughing and making jokes. But they got little kids. Maybe they got a 2 or 3 year old or 5 or 7 year old kid and they're walking along and they're walking away from you. To me, I would see those children and my heart would break. And I think, I'm guessing of course, but I wonder if that's not what Noah saw. So Noah's life lived up to what he preached. What he said is what he did. So let's go up to Jesus. Jesus is in a troubled time of earth history. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:35. Jesus said that he is, I am, right? Jesus is, he's the I am the bread of life. Not he has the bread. Because if he just has the bread, then we can just go to Jesus, get some bread, and say, thank you, Lord, and be out of there. Be on our way. That's not what he said. He said, I am the bread. Right? So Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Right? John 14:6. As you saw Jesus saying these things, if you were there watching him, and he was saying these things, it would run through your mind to watch his actions, right? I am the way. I am the truth and the life. Did Jesus say, I have the truth? Well, if he has the truth, I'll come over here and get the truth. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. I'll be on my way, right? Or he has the life. Well, hey, thank you, Lord. I get some life from you and I'm on my way, right? Oh, he's got the truth. He's got the way. I can go get some. And that's not what he said. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that at all. It's exactly the opposite of that. This is what Jesus saw while he was on earth in the Pharisees. They were what he called whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones. You remember that? Why? They thought they could get life, thank you, be on their way. They missed something. To have life, what do you have to have? You have to have Christ. You have to have Christ in you. He is. He said, I am. Right? So what Jesus did, what he preached, was the man that you saw. When he said, I am the truth, I am the life, that's what you saw. Well, somebody said, well, what is truth? Pilate asked, what is truth? That man. That man. That's truth. In shoes. Right? That's life, right there, that man. What is the way? How can we be sure of the way? That man. Go look at that man. Watch that man. Follow that man. That's the way. What he said and what he did were married together, synonymous. Okay? Does that make sense? Just like Noah, what Noah said, what Noah did, synonymous. God called him righteous. He is the life. He is the truth. He is the way, Jesus Christ. In Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial to all generations, the sovereignty of God and supreme power and authority. And we know, and it's not hard to prove, that Jesus Christ is this person, God, talking with Moses to say, I am I am. Today, God is. Today, God is still the I am. He's the I am back then. He's the I am every day since. And he's going to be the I am every day forward. Supreme authority. Existence centers in God. There's nothing on the planet, nothing that exists apart from God. There's nothing that exists. Not a flower, not a blade of grass, not you or me, nothing. Absolutely nothing exists apart from God. Existence centers in God. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Existence centers in God. Everything. And if you're a scientist or in your medical field, you know that the physiology and anatomy, everything exists by law. The human body is fascinating. We just had an excellent discussion in Sabbath school. The human body is so fascinating. It's incredible. The things that we can learn about the human body that God's created in us is so fascinating. It's just amazing how we're fearfully and wonderfully made, right? And it exists by law because God instituted those laws. He put them into play. When you saw Christ in his physical form on earth, you saw what he preached. You saw a sermon in shoes. Christ carried out in his own life his own divine teachings. And what he preached was how he lived. That man is truth. That man is the way. That man's life. What Noah said was righteous. What God said about Noah, he was righteous for who he was. Noah was a living example of what he said. And Noah's actions equaled Noah's words. Christ's actions equal Christ's words. There cannot be a separation or any dislocation between what we preach or what we say and what we do. It has to be congruent. It has to be married together. What we say must be who we are. And what we believe must be what we live out. There can be no disparity, no discrepancy, no difference or lack of similarity between what we say or what we teach and what we actually go do. Herein lies the power of the church. If Christ is in us and we are congruent to that and we follow that, there's going to be power here in the church, wherever that is, wherever God's planted. There will be power in the community. It will be a fruitful branch of his kingdom extending into society, wherever it is, like a river flowing. So now it brings us to the end times of where we're at. There's trouble. There's trouble in the world today. A lot of people refuse to join the church for one embarrassing reason. The members of the church for whom they know do not live up to what the church says. And so the question becomes, why should I go and join the church that says one thing and the members do something else? There sadly is very little of God's gold for people to really see out there. If you tell a student that he may remember something about what you've told them, probably about 10%, right? Teachers, you know that, of course. Teaching somebody just by word, they might keep about 10%. You show a student something, he might maybe get about 40% of that. But if you allow the student to actually participate in it and you let him learn how to do it himself, he gets 100%. We are to live out the life of Christ. There is no gold from God for people to see. We are to live out the life of Christ. It's not enough to preach. We must preach, and then with all humility, we must say to those whom we do preach, watch what I just said in action. What is temperance? Come join us at potluck. Watch that man. That man's temperance. Right? What's love? Watch that lady. There's love. Watch her. There's love in shoes. That's real love. Watch her. Right? What is faith? Watch that man. We are collectively the body of Christ, are we not? If Christ is living in us, doesn't it make sense that these good things, these good attributes, these wonderful gifts of the Holy Spirit would come out in us? Makes absolutely 100% sense, doesn't it? God says, you say that you're rich, you've become wealthy, and that you need nothing. But you do not know that you are actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. And that means there must be some difficulty and trials that have to be manifested in our life for this to come out, doesn't it? There must be something that has to be pushing us, prodding us, frustrating us. There must be something that God's going to be allowing in our life so that this gold can start to come out. Let's talk about the decision to live in the love of God. Jesus urged us to abide in my love. John 4:16. God is love. And I love that verse. Jesus urged us to abide in my love. God is love. The supreme surprise of God's love is that it really doesn't have anything to do with us. Others love you because of you. Because the room lights up when you walk in. Or because of your smile. Or your sense of humor is too witty to resist. Or your rhetoric charms when you flirt. Some people love you just because of you. But not God. He loves you because He is He. He loves you because He decides to love. His love is selfless, self-generated, uncaused, and spontaneous and constant, whether you like it or not. God loves you. Whether you think so or not, God loves you. Whether you buy into it or not, God loves you. God's choice. He loves you because He decides to. His love is selfless, self-generated, uncaused, and spontaneous, and constant. It's a constant, powerful love that depends only on His choice to give it. God is love, so you don't, and I don't, influence God's love. You cannot impact the wetness of water or influence the ocean's tides or the skyness of the sky, or can you alter the love of God? It's in His character. If you could, John would have used more ink on that scripture when he wrote God is love. If your actions altered His devotion to you, then God could not be defined or described as a great and incredible word that He is love. He would be loving or human, having a human kind of love, but He's divine. And I praise God for that. Aren't you tired of human love? Are you as glad as I am that God doesn't just possess a simple human love, but that His love's divine? I don't know about you, but I need a fountain of love. Don't we all? One that never ends. For Jesus says, abide in my love in John 15:9. When you abide somewhere, you live there, right? It's your space. That's your place. That's your home. You abide in the love of Christ is to make your home there with Him. You're abiding in the love of Christ to make His love your place, your home, your space. His love is your preferred dwelling. It's not a Radio Shack park or hotel room that you occasionally visit once in a while. His love is your preferred dwelling. So you rest in Him, you eat in Him, you sleep in Him. And when thunder breaks out, you step beneath His roof, and His walls secure you from the raging winds. His fireplace warms you on the winter's night. John said it this way in 1 John 4:17, that we take up permanent residence in a life of God's love. So what you do is abandon the old house of false love and move into His home of real love. And adapting into this new home of love takes time. You might wake up in the middle of the night and walk into a wall. It takes a little bit of learning. The dimension of God's love, they're very different. You see, you lived a life in a house of imperfect love. You think God is going to love you like others have loved you. You may think God will drop you like your boyfriend did, or abandon you like your father did, or judge you like that religion did, or curse you like your friend did. He won't. He won't. He will not. He won't do that. He's not going to abandon you because of something that you've done or didn't do. It takes time to let your roots grow and go down deep into the true, beautiful, and powerful love of God if you're spending time there. If we're not spending time there, that's really hard to do. We've got to spend time there. We have to abide, like Jesus said. We really got to be serious about that relationship. Hang on to Jesus. Hang on to Him. And hang on to Christ like a branch clutches into the vine. According to Jesus, the branch models His definition of abiding. You remember this teaching from John 15, that the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you, unless you abide in Me. Verse 4, wouldn't it be great if everyone in the world would abide and become drenched in the affections of the Father? For the sake of God's love and a heart for you, and for the sake of your home and our own hearts, even welfare, will you choose it for yourself and family today to abide in Jesus Christ? Will you make Him your Lord and Savior every day? Every day forward? Abide in Me and I in you, John 15:4, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. That's strong language that Jesus is using. Our key to obtaining God's gold and the purchasing from God that He's talking about is giving ourselves over to Christ. A complete self-surrender to His will and allowing the mind of Christ to dictate our life. This is the secret mystery of the beautiful mind of Christ in us, that it's a special gold from God that we need. How do we purchase the gold, the faith, and that love that we need to live life successfully representing Christ? It's the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. And that requires us to empty the self. That's hard to do. And that's a battle. And that is very difficult. But praise be to God that He has the power to overcome. We know that God died on the cross to give us something very beautiful, powerful, and special. Freedom from guilt. Jesus doesn't want us to carry guilt. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Freedom from guilt is what Jesus died on the cross to give us. Free from guilt. Isn't that beautiful? That's real love. Freedom from condemnation, 2. That's in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that mind of Christ, right? No condemnation. Freedom from that. Freedom from judgment. Who is our judge? John 5:22. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Isn't it good to know that the One who loves you and died on the cross for you is your judge? That's pretty awesome. Freedom from guilt, freedom from condemnation, and freedom from judgment, and the victory over death in the resurrection. How beautiful that we can operate and function in our life without having to worry or feel guilt, or condemnation, or judgment, or be fearful of death if we're walking in the mind of Christ. Isn't that a powerful way to live? That's how He has it designed for us to experience. We can be cast down, but we're not conquered. And there's a beautiful passage there, 2 Corinthians 4:4-7. You know, this reminds me, if the church is in this kind of a condition, if the church has veered off tracks, if God is saying that we're in a troubled time and we need to get back, we need to get back to the gold of God, that faith and that love, we need to bring that back in, make it a focus of our lives. It reminds me about Peter and Jesus. Do you remember what Peter went through when Jesus was crucified? He said, this is in John 21:14. Jesus said to them, after he had been resurrected, the disciples were scattered, didn't know what to do. They were fishing, because that's what they knew how to do. They were trying to gather their thoughts. Peter, of course, was completely blown out, because he had denied his Lord, right? 3 times. He was even warned about it. I'm sure Peter's emotions were completely blown out, because he loved Jesus. He didn't want to go through that. He embarrassed his Lord. He was the one that said, I will never. He was so bold. And what a collapse. And what a failure. And I love what Jesus does to reinstate Peter. And I think it's so valuable for us to understand that too in our day. Jesus said, bring some fish that you have caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat, dragged the net over to shore, and it was full of large fish. And Jesus had built a fire, and he was ready to cook up some fresh fish and make breakfast for these guys. Isn't that neat? I love that. I think that's fantastic. That's men's ministry right there. So, the net wasn't torn even though there were so many fish. Jesus said, come and have breakfast. But none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took bread, gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. And this is something that Jesus took and worked with Peter, right? So he was, I think in Jesus' heart, he just couldn't wait to talk to Peter. Couldn't wait. So Peter comes in. They finished eating. And Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? This is his livelihood. We can ask ourselves the same question. Do you love me more than your job? Do you love me more than your spouse, your child, your profession? Do you love me more than whatever it is that makes you you? Peter says, yes, Lord, yes, you know that I love you. Second time. Okay, Jesus then gave him an instruction. What did he say to Peter? Feed my lambs. What was this all about? What did Jesus say to Peter? What was that he was saying to him? Peter, I still love you. You still got a job to do. You still have a ministry. You still have a service. You haven't blown it. You're not out. You're still in. You're still one of my leaders. You're still one of my chosen disciples. You're still on track. Let's get you there. How did he do it? Employ your spiritual gift. Employ your talent for the ministry of the Lord. Get back on track, because there's a wealth of healing in that process. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? How many times did Peter deny Christ? 3 times. And how many times did Jesus bring this out? So he wasn't leaving any space for guilt. Jesus isn't leaving any place for condemnation. No judgment on Peter. He wants him free and clear, right? Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was then hurt, because he asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said this, feed my sheep, for verily, truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. There's the trials. Peter, you're going to have trials. It's okay. You're going to have trouble. It's okay. We're going to refine you. We're going to make you like gold. We're going to make something beautiful out of you. If you just stay to the task, just hang in there. Be tough. Have faith. Get the gold from God. Go forward. Keep it going. Follow me. So let us foster this much needed flame, that precious flame of love and faith in our hearts given by God to us for good works of love, that we deeply, truly experience joy, true joy, when we do that. When we can get past ourselves and actually get involved in doing service for other people, isn't that the greatest joy? Doesn't that make you happy? It makes me happy. That's the greatest joy that I can get. And I love that about what Jesus does to us and what he's done to Peter to say, Peter, I want you to be joyful again. Let's get back on track. Can we deeply continue to seek God for a burning desire to love and keep our love alive in serving the church? Out of love for all that Jesus has done and is doing in our life. Let us pull up that selfish weed inside of us by employing our God-given spiritual gift to the service of church ministry. There's nothing like getting involved in church ministry to shut down the self. There's nothing like it. You start getting involved in ministry, it's tough. It's not easy. It's not for cowards. It is tough. And it's a struggle because self's there telling you, no, I don't want to. No, I don't want to get up that early. No, I don't want to do this. This is my rest day. It's my Sunday. We go on about it, and self's in the way. But if we're faithful, we go to the Lord and we ask Christ for strength, we can get through that. And the more we do it, the more joy there is in our life, the more happiness, the more function, the more fruit starts coming out of the church. It's a beautiful thing that God's ordained for us to have. So let us press on together and abide in Jesus. You bow your heads with me and pray. Dear Father, thank you, Lord in heaven, for the wonderful grace, the amazing, wonderful picture that you've given to us in Revelation to see that we need to get some gold from you, your kind of gold, the wealth of character, that beautiful love and faith that we need in the church. Help us, Heavenly Father, to overcome evil with good, to put first the kingdom of heaven, to love you with all of our heart. We need your help. We need your love. We need your strength. We need the mind of Christ, Father, and we need for sure to be free from guilt and condemnation and judgment, and to have that sense to recognize that we are with you, that you please give us that encouragement, Father, that we need every day, the hope, the joy, and that strength. And help us to employ our gifts, to understand what they are for your service, for the ministry of the church, and for it to be what you want it to be. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for the blessing you give us. May you be glorified, Heavenly Father, we pray this year. No matter what difficulties come our way, help us, Lord, to bear with it with each other, to stay close and love one another through it, and that we can become stronger, and that gold can be brought up through our difficulties, Father. We love you and thank you in dear Jesus' name. Amen.
You can sing along with me. For those who know the song, Refiner's Fire. Thank you.
Thank you, Lillane, for that beautiful song. I have a homework assignment, as if you hadn't heard enough already. If we could read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it would be a nice, if you had time, to read that. And just enjoy it this Sabbath. I hope you have a wonderful Sabbath. Thank you so much for the opportunity to be with you. Wonderful day.